I'd like to welcome you this morning to Converge Church online service. It's a privilege to be here. It's my blessing, actually, great gratitude I come to talk to you this morning. We are broadcasting in two platforms, Facebook and YouTube. As I said last week, I'd love to be able to meet with you in person, but I thank God for the technology that we have and the technologically proficient people we have that enables us to do this. So my hope and my prayer is that Jesus would be lifted up this morning and he'd minister to whatever your particular need is. Let's turn in scripture. This is Palm Sunday. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, the section we're going to be in today for just a few minutes, actually, verses 1 through 11, records what is known as Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He enters the city that swelled 3 to 5 times its normal size as the Jewish people are gathered together to celebrate Passover. His dramatic entrance is actually a fulfillment of prophecy, a prophecy that was spoken about 600 years before by the prophet Zechariah concerning a messianic king that would come to save and to rule. So we're going to read this in Matthew 21, verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus said to 2 disciples, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a colt tied, or a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' The crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Our focus this morning is going to be answering that question, who is that? It's still the question that you and I need to answer. How you answer that question is going to determine how you live your life and where you spend eternity, the other side of the grave. And as we consider that question this morning, keep in mind the words so famously penned by C.S. Lewis a lot of years ago, that when you consider the identity of Jesus, you really only have 3 viable options. He was either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again in Jesus' name. We come, Lord, because your blood has cleansed us and enabled us to come. And we come with a boldness and confidence because that's how you tell us to come, as your children that have been cleansed and made right with you. And we come to make our requests known to you and to find help in time of need. And Lord, we're in time of need. We're in time of particular need now as we continue to contend with this virus. But God, we love you, and we've set aside this time, Lord, that we might particularly look to you through the proclamation of your word. I pray that you would help me as I present your word, that Jesus, you would be exalted. I pray that you would help everyone that's watching or listening, that your word would go forth and would accomplish your desire in the hearts of each one. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus Christ is the most important person who ever lived. His influence, even 2,000 years after his death, is still felt everywhere. Jesus walked this earth for about 33 years. He was known as the son of Mary and Joseph, and later on he was known as the Son of God. For much of his life, he supported himself as a carpenter, and in the last 3.5 years of his life, he embarked on an itinerant ministry. During that itinerant ministry, he taught about God. He taught about the kingdom of God. He healed those who were sick. He delivered those who were oppressed by the devil. He encouraged those who were downtrodden. He worked miracles and even raised some people from the dead. He also taught about himself. He said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He taught that he was the bread of life. He taught that he was the light of the world. He even actually taught that he was the resurrection and the life, and that whoever believed in him, even if that person died, yet they would live, and whoever believed in him would never die. He revealed himself in his ministry and words, his acts and actions. He revealed himself to be the Son of God, and he actually even predicted his own death and his own resurrection. And he called people to believe in him just like they believed in God. In John chapter 14, Jesus' words go this way: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So we're going to talk about this man named Jesus. Who is this? And remember, how you answer this question is going to determine how you live your life and where you spend eternity on the other side of the grave. There's a lot of passages of Scripture I could have drawn from, but I'd like to have you turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We're not going to have an exhaustive description of who Jesus is, but we're going to certainly have a true one that should cause you to come to a point of decision if you have not already. So we're in Philippians chapter 2. Let me give you a little context. This section, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And in this section, it looks back, first of all, to verses 1 through 4, and then it looks forward to verse 18. So this whole section is actually verses 1 through 18. We'll only be dealing with about 5 or 6 of those verses. But in verses 1 through 4, Paul tells the Philippians were members of the church at Philippi. He tells them that they need to lay aside pride, they need to lay aside conceit, they need to lay aside rivalry, they need to lay aside selfishness, and instead they need to embrace humility, and they need to embrace a posture of heart in which they considered other people's needs as more important than their own. He then presents Christ as an example. He presents Jesus Christ as an example that we're supposed to emulate and we're supposed to imitate. In the process of setting Jesus forth as an example, he answers the question for us as to who Jesus is. However, it needs to be noted at this point, Paul doesn't just leave us out there and say, look, you need to imitate Jesus and expect us to be able to do that in our own strength. He acknowledges that in order to imitate Christ, it's going to require a lot of effort. It's going to require some strength and energy that we simply don't have on our own, but he encourages us by telling us that there is a new power that's at work in us, enabling us to do what God has called us to do. In Philippians 2, the same chapter, 12b and 13, the same section, Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." If you're a Christian this morning, God's at work in you. And whatever God requires, God enables. So let's go here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and Paul presents Christ as a template that we should imitate, and in the process tells us exactly who he is. Verse 5, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The scripture says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." New American Standard translates it this way: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." New Living Translation puts it this way: "Your attitude should be the same that Jesus had." Then we move on to verse 6. And it says, "Who though he was in the form of God," or some translations put it, "though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Let's define some words here. First of all, he existed in the form of God. Form means, defining that word, the word means that which has all the properties associated with a thing or a person that makes it what it is. About 25 years or more ago, I was in a biblical theology class, and the professor, who was something of a philosopher, presented the question or presented a scenario in this way. He said, suppose we have a Maserati, and we wanted to build something, and we took all the same parts that went into making that Maserati what it is, and we built another car. What would we have when that car was finished? Well, I didn't think about it, and I gave a wrong answer. I said, well, we'd have an exact replica of the Maserati. And he said, no, that isn't what we would have. He said, if we build it with all the same identical parts, what we would have in this second car is, in fact, a Maserati. To say something is in the form of something else is to say it's equal with that thing. Or to say someone is in the form of someone else is to say that he or she is equal to that one. To say that Jesus was in the form of God is to say that he was equal with God. And Scripture goes on, it says that the word actually translated is existed. It ought to be translated as existing, though he was existing in the form of God. This whole notion of existing, it's a participle, even the verbal tense that's there suggests that this is continuing existence, that this is pre-existence. So what it's basically saying is that Jesus existed or has been existing in the form of God. It suggests pre-existent, it suggests eternal existence. And then it says, and though he existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what does he mean by grasp? Well, this word means to hold on to something, maybe a right, maybe a privilege, maybe a position, to hold on to something in such a way as to use it for personal advantage. It might suggest a clinging to or a demanding of rights. I decided, for the sake of clarity, to paraphrase this verse, and I paraphrase it this way. Though always existing as God, remember we're identifying Jesus, though always existing as God, Jesus is God, and never at any time not being God, that's his pre-existence and eternal existence, he did not cling to or demand his rights as God, nor did he seek to selfishly exploit his place as God. So answering the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the pre-existent, eternally existent one. Jesus is God, and for Jesus, his position of being God or his status of being God was not a grounds for him to get, but rather to give. Jesus was selfless. He was a giver, not a grasper. How about you? Are you a giver or are you a grasper? We go on in verse 7, speaking about Jesus. It says he emptied himself. Where did he empty him? He didn't empty himself of his deity, but he emptied himself of his prerogatives of deity, his official rights as deity. He emptied himself. Some translations say he made himself nothing. Jesus emptied himself or made himself nothing, not by surrendering his deity, but by surrendering his rights and his prerogatives as deity and taking the form of a servant and becoming born in the likeness of men. I need to acknowledge that's really a hard thing to kind of get our head around. Brian Chappell helps us to kind of understand it a little better by retelling a story from an African missionary. As the story goes, in this particular part of Africa, the chief of a given village was the strongest one in the village. And as chief, he would wear a very large headdress, ceremonial robes, and the like that distinguished him as being the chief. Well, on a particular day, there was a man that was getting water. He was a man from the village. He was getting water, and he was carrying up the water from the shaft of a very deep well. He slipped, and he fell to the bottom of the shaft, and he broke his leg, and he didn't have any way to get back up. The only way to rescue this guy was for someone to go down the shaft of that well and the slits that were put into the wall, make his way all the way down to the wall, and then be able to carry that man back up to safety. And there was no one that was able to do that. So somebody alerted the chief to have him come, and the chief came, and he kind of surveyed the situation. He came to an understanding of the man's predicament, and what the chief did is he took off his headdress, he took off his ceremonial robes, and he laid them aside, and what he did is he made his way all the way down to the bottom of that well shaft, and he put that man on his back, and he carried that man all the way up to safety. No one else was strong enough to do what the chief did. He was the only one that could do it. And when he got to the top and he deposited the man, you really need to ask yourself the question, when he laid aside that headdress and when he laid aside those robes, was he any less a chief? No, of course not. He was still the chief. He didn't cease being chief when he took off the robe and headdress. When Jesus Jesus took on humanity, did he cease to be God? No, of course not. He remained God. So answering this question, who is Jesus? He is God who became man without surrendering his deity. He added humanity, but he didn't surrender deity. His deity, was it veiled? Yeah. Was it voided? Absolutely not. And then we move on into verse 8. And the scripture says, being found in human form, this is Jesus. So Jesus is the God-man, being found in human form, the God-man who didn't hang on to his rights as God, but he surrendered them. The God-man, being found in human form, it says he humbled himself. This is actually an important little, just three words. He humbled himself. Pilate didn't humble him. Herod didn't humble him. The Roman soldiers didn't humble him. The Jewish religious authorities didn't humble him. The point of fact is none of them could humble him. The crying masses, as they were shouting for his crucifixion, were unable to humble him. The devil couldn't humble him. Here's the truth. No one can humble Jesus. He humbled himself and he obeyed the Father. According to 1 Peter 2:24, the scripture says, let me read it here from Philippians first. It says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. He was obedient to the Father's will. Are you obedient? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a shameful death. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, speaking of Jesus, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. Who is Jesus? He's the Savior. He's the God-man. He's the one that died in your place, in my place, as a substitute on the cross for your sins, to pay the penalty for your sin and break the power of sin. And the scripture says if you believe in him and you confess him as Lord, that you'll be saved, you'll be forgiven. So scripture then goes on. Jesus has been humble and obedient and selfless. It says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him as a result of his humility and his obedience to the Father and the plan of God, humbling himself even to the point of dying a shameful death on the cross. The scripture says that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everything in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, human, demonic, angelic, every being shall confess Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Some will do it willingly and voluntarily now. Some will be forced to do it in his presence at the judgment. Now's the time to bow the knee to Jesus. What does the scripture teach about Jesus? Well, Jesus was God. He always existed as God. There was never a point in time when he was anything but God. But what he did is he became man without ceasing to be God. And he took on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself because nobody could humble him from the outside. In fact, Jesus said at one point during his earthly ministry, he said, no one takes my life from me. He said, but I lay it down, and I lay it down willingly. And if I lay it down, then I'll take it up again. So he humbled himself, and he offered himself as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for sin. And he died on that cross, and he was buried. But he was raised from the dead. He ascended to the Father. He rules at the right hand of the Father. Believe it or not, he rules and reigns even right now. This is a present rule of Christ at the right hand of God. He's over this coronavirus. He's over your struggles. He's over your disappointments. He rules over all of that. And one day, he will return, as the scripture says, to judge the living and the dead and receive those who are his to himself. You know, Jesus, when he was preaching, he said, believe. You believe in God? Believe also in me. I'm going to call you today to believe in Jesus today, to stand firm in your faith. You can trust Jesus. He's worthy of your trust. Entrust yourself to him. You can trust God. He's the creator of the universe. All things have been created by him and through him and for him, and all things hold together in him. He has made you in his image and his likeness, and he's given you dignity, worth, and purpose. He created you for his glory, and he designed you to do his will. He started a good work in you, and he is going to bring it through to completion, regardless of the virus, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of the challenge in life. You can trust him. If you're in your living room somewhere and you're with some others, why don't you look at maybe another family member or friend and say, you can trust him. God has loved you with an everlasting love. He has drawn you with loving kindness. He chose you before the foundation of the world. And in love, he predestined you to be conformed to the image of the Son. You can trust him. He's got it all under control. The Son died for you. You can trust him with your salvation, your life, and your future. The Lord is the all-sufficient, all-powerful one. There's no lack in God, no deficit or deficiency in him. There's no need he cannot meet, no hurt he cannot heal, no
person he cannot use, no soul he can't save, no prodigal he can't bring home, no relationship he can't make whole, no marriage he can't restore, no sin he can't forgive. There's no power in heaven or on the earth or under the earth that can keep him from pouring out his love and his blessing upon you. You can trust him. There is no hard place. There is no deep valley. There is no dark space. There is no rough patch. There is no trial, no test, no tribulation, no pain, no doubt, no fear, no worry, no devil, no demon, no virus, no power at all anywhere to be found that can thwart God's purpose for you in Christ Jesus. You can trust him, believe in him this morning. Think this about God. Know this about God. He's never caught off guard. He's never shocked. He's never surprised. He's never caught unaware. He's never frustrated by unexpected developments or unanticipated obstacles. He never lets up. He never gives up. He never lets go of you. He always keeps his promises. He cannot lie. He never makes a mistake. Never takes a misstep. Never misjudges. Never misunderstands. Never has doubts. Never worries. Never fears. He's never wrong. He's always right. He's perfect in all of his ways, and he cares for you. You can trust him. This virus didn't catch him off guard. God promises that he'll work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He's the savior of sinners. He's the redeemer of saints. He's the liberator of the oppressed. There is no sin that his blood cannot cleanse. There's no past that he can't redeem. There's no darkness that he can't dispel. There's no life that he can't transform. There's no wrong that he can't make right. You can trust him. Let me urge you this morning to believe in Jesus, to repent and turn, and to trust him. Trust him with your salvation. Trust him with your life. Trust him in the midst of the virus. Trust him that he'll bring you through. There's an old hymn. I actually used to sing it a lot when I was a kid. It's called, "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." If I was able to sing, I'd sing it to you, but I can't sing. At least I can't sing well, let's put it that way. So I'm going to read the words to you. They're powerful and profound. "Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him." Do you trust him this morning? "How I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. God, give us grace to trust you more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee." Are you glad you learned to trust Jesus? "I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end." He's with you. He promised to never leave you and forsake you or forsake you. You can trust him. He'll bring you through. If you have never given your heart, surrendered your heart to Christ as Savior and Lord, now's the time to do it. You can do it right wherever you're at, right in the privacy of your home right now. You can just tell Jesus that you're going to turn from your sins. Ask him to forgive you of your sins and tell him that you want to surrender your heart and your life to him. See, Jesus was exalted as Lord. That means master. So when you open your heart to him and you surrender your life to him, you begin to follow him. He becomes your Lord, he becomes your master, and he becomes your Savior. For all the rest of you that are Christians, you've trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. It's really remarkable to me, and I suppose I struggle with some of the challenge too, that we trust him with our eternal soul, but we have a hard time trusting him day by day. Let me simply say to you, you can trust him. This is God. He became man. He humbled himself. He died in your place. Death could not hold him. He was raised from the dead. He rules at the right hand, and he's coming back again. And he is for you. Nothing can thwart his purpose for you in Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll pray. Lord, I come in again in Jesus' name. And Father, I thank you for Jesus. Jesus, I thank you for your blood. I thank you for taking our place on the cross. I thank you, Jesus, that we now can have peace with you because of Jesus. I thank you,
Lord Jesus, that you were the perfect atoning sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. I thank you that you've justified us and that you've made us righteous, that we've been forgiven, and that we have new life and we have eternal life. Lord, I pray for all those that are viewing today and those that would view also at later times. Lord, that you would meet them exactly where they're at, that you would inspire confidence and trust in their hearts, that any anxiety, any worry, any fear would be dispelled in the face of your marvelous grace. In Jesus' name, amen.